Thank you, Stephen. It's good to be here this morning with you. When Stephen read Psalm 27, it reminded me of a visit I had with his great aunt. And she was in her late 80s, and I opened to Psalm 27 to read it, and she quoted the whole psalm. Perhaps in her late 80s, she was able to quote that whole psalm. And so it's wonderful to hide God's word in your heart, for sure. Now, I do have something for the children. You adults, I guess, can listen a little bit. But there's two stories in the Bible that involve children, one a little girl and one a little boy. And both very intriguing. The little girl was taken captive. That is, the people from Syria, an army came to Israel, and they took people away. And she became a slave, a servant in a house. And she had to look after this very high official, this man in government. He has to look after his wife and do things for her. Well, this man's name was Naaman. And Naaman got really sick, and it was a disease that could not be cured in those days. It's called leprosy. And he had no hope for the future. But this little girl told him what she knew. And she told him that, well, if you went to where I used to live, to Israel, and you saw this man named Elisha, you could be healed. Now, that's amazing that that little girl would know that and have the courage to say that to this man. But that's what happened. He went to Israel, and it wasn't Elisha really that cured him, but God working through Elisha, and he was changed. He was made whole. His life was different from then on. And he wanted to serve the Lord and praise the Lord. He said, I'm going back to a place where, you know, I can't do everything I'd like to do, but God knows, and I want to serve him. So that little girl, she told what she knew. She didn't have a big message or anything, but she knew that, yeah, if you go this direction, if you go see him, if you do this, your life will be changed. Then in the New Testament, there's a little boy who carried his lunch. Now, I don't know if his mom packed his lunch or how he got it, if he had a pack sack or a lunch bag, but there was a crowd of people listening to the Lord Jesus. And the day was going on, and there was no food for them. Now, they didn't have restaurants to go to. They couldn't call Uber or DoorDash or anything to bring them food. There was over 5,000 people. That's a lot of people to feed. You can imagine if we said, well, there's going to be lunch for everybody here. Well, where is it going to come from? That was a lot of people, and they were in a place where there was no food at all. And this little boy had his lunch with him, but he had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Now, I don't think they're big loaves. They're probably small little loaves and 2 little fish. But when the disciples came looking, well, who's got food? This boy offered his food. And the Lord Jesus took that, and he prayed over it, blessed it, and he fed 5,000 people. And when they were done, he collected 12 baskets of food. That was a tremendous miracle. And so that little boy had no idea when he gave his lunch that God was going to do something wonderful with it. And so no matter what our age, the little girl told what she knew, and the little boy gave what he had. And all of us can do that. We can share what we know with others, and we can be kind and good, like that little boy was. And so that's a good thing, that the girl who told what she knew and the boy who gave what he had. Okay, so adults, you can pay attention now. We're going to turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. Now, this is a sort of an obscure passage in some ways, but it presents a picture. It's an illustration of something, and we'll see as we go through. But this is at the end of Jacob's life, and Jacob's going to die by the end of this chapter. And he gathers his sons, and he's going to talk to each one of them. And he's going to tell them what their future will be when Israel goes out of Egypt and into the land. He's going to tell them. So he's talking hundreds of years before it happened. But he says, I'm looking at your life, and here's what your life was like, And here's how it's going to affect your future. And so it becomes an illustration, this chapter, some of you have entitled it Jacob's Judgment Seat. And so these boys are going to stand before Jacob, and he's going to reveal something about them. Some of them looking at their past, and then how it affects the future. And what it's an illustration of, if you're a Christian, one day you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible calls it the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to look at our life, our Christian life. Now, when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your past life will never be brought up again. All your sins are gone, buried in the deepest sea. That's what Micah tells us. Interesting, Corrie Ten Boom was mentioned. She makes reference to that. Our sins are buried in the sea. And when she talked about it, she said, God has posted a sign that says no fishing. Your sins are gone, buried in the deepest sea. And so forever gone. And the book of Romans says, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You never have to answer for sins before you were a Christian. But after you're a Christian, your life counts. Before you're a Christian, you can't work your way to heaven. But after you're a Christian, what we do and how we live really matters. You know, in the book of Titus, it tells us that when the Lord Jesus died, he died to purchase for himself a unique people, zealous of good works. And so he says, you know, there's a purpose. If you were to read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, again, God's purpose was that we should order our life in the sphere of good works, that our lives count now because we're a Christian. And so I hope everybody here knows that, that your sins can be forgiven, erased, gone forever. But your life then counts, not only for time, but for eternity. And so as Jacob gathers his boys here, he's going to look at their lives and tell us something about the future when the nation of Israel came into the kingdom, when they took the land. Now, this is very private. It's only the 12 boys that are there. He's not doing this public. He's not selling tickets, and he's not telling everybody to come and listen to what I'm saying. It's only the family that's there, only those who belong to him. And so it will be when we get to heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, it's only Christians who are there. It's not for everybody else to see, but we'll be there as Christians before him. We have no idea how that will occur. How can the Lord Jesus judge perhaps close to a billion people in a period of time? We don't know how that works, but the Bible assures us that that's going to happen. We'll be there. And so it's private. But it's also personal because he talks to each one of the boys and says something. Now, it's also prophetic. You notice in verse 1 at the end of the verse where he says, oh, what will befall you in the last days? So he's looking to the future. And when you read both poetic and prophetic passages in the Bible, it's a type of literature that's unique and different. Not like reading Colossians or Ephesians or Philippians, where it's straightforward. They use lots of imagery. So you'll find in here, even though he's talking about his sons, he uses words like a snake and an ox and a lion. He's not calling his children those things. He's using that as imagery. And so as you read this, you have to realize that, yeah, it's not ABC. It's a type of literature that's unique and different. And so as he looks at each of these boys, and in particular, there's five of them that he has more detail about than the others. But what we want to do is see how he looks at them, how it affects their future, and then we'll look at a couple of verses in the New Testament and see, what about us? What will happen to us? So the first boy that he calls is Reuben, who is the oldest son in the family. Now, in Jewish custom at this time, the oldest son would be the heir. He would get twice as much as everybody else. So, sorry if you're not the oldest child here today, but it's changed, of course. But the oldest child would get double. So if you had six children, your inheritance would be divided into seven. He would get twice as much as everybody else. That's how it works. So Reuben is the firstborn. Now you think, well, he should get the most. But Reuben is disqualified. And so Jacob explains why Reuben's disqualified. He looks at his life and says, no, there's something there. And that's going to affect your place in the kingdom. It's going to affect your future. And so that's a good illustration for us. So verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And so he looks back at an incident in Reuben's life. And when this happened, Jacob didn't deal with it. And Reuben never apologized. He never made things right. And so he's a member of the family. It didn't disqualify him from being in the family. It didn't disqualify him from having a place, his tribe, in the land in the future. But it did affect him. And he doesn't get the birthright. He doesn't get the blessing of being the oldest son in the family. And so Jacob looks back at his life and says, no, there's something there that disqualifies you. And that can be true of us. We won't miss heaven because there's things in our life. But when we're out of fellowship with the Lord and we don't make things right, then our life doesn't count. We've got to make things right. We all can do what Reuben did. We can all sin and do bad things and have bad thoughts. But if we don't make them right, then it's going to affect our place. The Lord Jesus talks about when his kingdom comes and we rule and reign with him. And so poor Reuben, well, I shouldn't say poor Reuben. Reuben, by choice, did something bad, but then he didn't fix it. He didn't make it right. And so it affects him. So he stands here before Jacob. And when Reuben became a tribe, half his tribe stayed on the other side of the Jordan and half went on the land of Canaan. But nobody prominent, nobody notable ever came from the tribe of Reuben. He had a place, but he never had impact on the nation. And so his past behavior affected his future. Now, it's not just him. This is an illustration because it's the tribe that came from him. But this is where it started. And then Jacob talks about two other boys, number two and number three sons in his family. And some of you will know the story of these two. He says in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Well, how would Jacob know that was going to happen 200 or 300 years after? But these two boys had done something terrible. It was a city called Shechem, and they deceived the people there, and then they killed everybody in the city. They were terrible. And that's what Jacob is looking back at and said, these two just caused all sorts of problems and trouble. When that happened, Jacob said, no, everybody's going to look at us different. We're going to have a really poor testimony in the land because of what these two boys have done. It's really going to affect how people look at us because of how cruel and deceitful you two have been. And so again, they never made it right. There's no sense that, well, they apologized and fixed things. They went through life without ever fixing it. And the effect then is going to be in the future. Jacob's telling them, well, here's what the last days will bring. Here's what your future holds. And it's true. Simeon, if you read the book of Joshua to the end, Simeon never captured a piece of land. All the other tribes did. They had their territory. Simeon never got a piece of land. They were scattered among Judah and Benjamin. They never got their own piece of land. So again, how would Jacob know, well, this is going to happen? Well, their life affected their future. And because they didn't fix things and they weren't in fellowship, it had an effect in the future. Levi also. Now, Levi did something, the tribe of Levi did something wonderful later on in their history, in that they took the Lord's side and they became the the priestly tribe. And so Aaron and then all the priests that followed came out of the tribe of Levi. But they didn't own a piece of land either. They had cities throughout Israel, but they didn't have a property, they didn't have a province of their own. They were scattered again through the land. And so as Jacob looks back on their life, he says, no, there's something wrong here. You've done this, but you haven't fixed it. And that testimony is affecting your future. And again, scattered through the land. Simeon not owning a parcel, not owning a province, and Levi not owning a province. And so, again, their life affected their future. And that's what the Lord Jesus tells us about when he comes to rule and reign, about being faithful, about being in fellowship with him now, because that's going to affect us in the future. And so those three missed out because of things in their life that were never fixed. Now the next one is Judah. And Judah was a rascal at times in his life. It was his idea to sell Joseph into Egypt. He did some other naughty things, bad things. But Judah made things right later in life. When the brothers all went to Egypt and met with Joseph and then had to go back a second time, Judah took the leadership role. And he admitted what they did was wrong. And he offered to take the place of Benjamin and to be a guarantee for the life of Benjamin. So though he had things in his past, he made things right, and God blessed him. And Jacob's going to bless him here. But let me suggest that what Jacob saw in Judah is something of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was true, he had problems in his life, but he made it right. And he's back in fellowship, and he says, no, you have a future. So here's son number four. And he becomes the one through whom the Lord Jesus comes. He becomes, through the line of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. And so Judah made things right and it affected his future. And so we read in verse 8 about Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. And that's a play on words because Judah means praise. And so often in Hebrew, you have a play on words. We don't always get it in English. I appreciate that because it means puns originated with God. And so if you're punny, you're just more spiritual, that's all, for sure. But so it's a play on words. Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children will bow down before you. Judah's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down and lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, and so on. And so he sees Judah, and his future is very different. Judah became the most prominent of the tribes, right? Jerusalem and Bethlehem were in the province that Judah owned. But Judah, of course, as he says, the lawgiver is going to come. Shiloh. Shiloh is the derivative of the word peace. Just like Salem, Shiloh has that same connotation. Until the one who is peace comes. This one is peace, as it says in Micah chapter 5. And so it points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he looks at Judah, he sees something of the Lord Jesus Christ in him. And that's what's going to count when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll see that in the New Testament. Is there Christ in us? Have we made things right in our life so that we're in fellowship with him? And are we growing to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? That's going to affect our future, our role in heaven. We're preparing, we might say, for government now. But it's so important that we make things right and live in the good of that, live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's remarkable here, again, Jacob, this is probably 1600 years or so, maybe 1700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ is born. And Jacob is saying he's going to come through the tribe of Judah. And that's remarkable when you think about it. You read the book of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess, and she comes and gets married to Boaz. And then through that, the great-grandson is David, and all the way down. But what's remarkable, too, is in Jeremiah chapter 22, there's a curse put on the line of David. A man by the name of Jeconiah or Keniah, depends how it's put, he is cursed by God. God says, nobody from your line is going to sit on the king, on the throne anymore. He was the last king to be acknowledged as king. But the Lord Jesus Christ could be king because Joseph was in that line, but Mary was in that line as well. And so through Mary, he was a son of David. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so again, Judah's life counted because it spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what will count in our life. It's not that he necessarily accomplished great things, but Jacob sees Christ in him. And would that be true of us? Now, the other boys, we're not going to look at all of them, but he says a little bit about each one of them. But nothing spectacular. It's almost like, well, you lived for this world. Here's what your future is. And so he talks about things that they will have, but he doesn't have much to say about them. And so it's very, very brief what he has to say about each one of them. And we don't know if it's really good or just neutral. They weren't condemned like the first three brothers, but they weren't praised like Judah was either. And so here they are, and each one of them is mentioned. Now in verse 16, it mentions Dan, and verse 17, it refers to him as a serpent and a viper. And again, when the northern kingdom separated, so 10 tribes in the north separated, Dan introduced idolatry into Israel. They were the most northerly province, territory, and they introduced idolatry into Israel. And so, again, as he looks at their future, that's not a very good thing about Dan. They introduced idolatry. But then you get to Joseph in verse 22, and Jacob has the most to say about Joseph. Well, why? Because in Joseph you see the Lord Jesus Christ in a remarkable way. Of all the brothers, he really was the most like the Lord Jesus. There's a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 7, where it talks about our character. It says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control. And there's eight virtues there. Well, the word add is the definition of Joseph's name, adding. And so that's really his character on display. But it's also the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he looks at Joseph, he sees something wonderful in the life of Joseph. And you remember, Joseph went through a lot in his life. When he was 17, he had that dream that everybody's going to bow down to me. And his brothers hated him. And they, when he came to see them, he came out of the father's house and went to find them. They said, let's get rid of him. We don't want this man. Sounds like what people said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they sold him into slavery. He became a slave in Potiphar's house. Then he became a prisoner in Pharaoh's prison. But finally, he sat on the throne and ruled over Egypt. And so here, as Jacob looks at him, he sees something wonderful about him. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. And they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers or from his brethren. And so when you think of what he says, you can readily see the Lord Jesus in there. He mentions in verse 24, the shepherd and the stone of Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, he came as the good shepherd. When he comes a second time, what Daniel chapter 2 presents is like a stone coming and crushing that image and creating a big mountain, setting up his kingdom. So it's like the two comings of Christ are pictured here. But he also says of him, he was separate from his brethren. He was different. There's two main characters in the Old Testament of whom nothing bad is said about them. One is Joseph, the other is Daniel. Of course, they were human, they must have done things, but nothing is recorded. All the other main characters, we see their flaws, but nothing in Joseph and nothing in Daniel. And so Jacob has a lot to say because he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in Joseph, and he looks to his future. And Joseph, of course, you know, we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, but believe it or not, there was 13 tribes in Israel because Joseph's two sons became tribes, right? Ephraim and Manasseh both became tribes. Interestingly, whenever lists are given in the Bible, it's always 12, but there was actually 13 tribes because those two sons became tribes of their own. Ephraim became a dominant tribe in the north. And so sometimes the north was referred to as Israel and sometimes as Ephraim. And so Joseph's heritage was very strong, amazing. So that's an illustration. What's it mean to us? I want you to look at a couple of New Testament passages. First one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Keep that illustration in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It speaks of a day of reckoning for Christians. And so coming a day when we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. And so what's Paul talking about? Well, the context, he's talking about a local church. So I came to Corinth, that city, and I preached the gospel, and there was a foundation. He says, there's no other foundation than Jesus Christ. That's what I preached. And on that foundation, people got saved and started to build. And he says, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, what we've invested in our local church will be revealed. And so what's our motives? Why are we involved? What are we doing? How invested are we? And so he says, there's two choices. It could be wood, hay, and stubble. It just doesn't amount to anything. Notice he says they're saved, yet as by fire. Doesn't mean you miss heaven. You're in heaven, but somebody said you're in heaven with the smell of smoke on you. Just because you're plucked there, you have nothing to show for your Christian life. Whereas good gold, silver, and precious stone, it'll go through the fire. It's lasting. It's permanent. Now, interestingly enough, the city of Corinth, apparently, sometime before Paul wrote this, had a fire go through the city. And of course, the huts that were made of wood and hay and stubble, they all burned up. The things that were more permanent survived the fire. So these people had a real picture in their mind. Yeah, this is what could happen. But again, it's the investment in a local church. The word church in the New Testament is ecclesia, means assembly. It's a gathering of people. It's not the building, it's the people that we invest in. And the Lord has given each of us a gift so that we can minister to the body, as it's referred to. We're a priesthood. We gather together to express that. And so as we commit ourselves and as we get involved, he says at the end of the day, that's going to be part of what's looked at. What's our life been? How committed, how invested were we in our local church? So another passage, look back to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Now in this passage, he's talking about the fact that people look at things differently. It depends where you've been saved from or what your background is. Maybe you look at things and think, oh, I can't do that, I shouldn't do that, this is bad, were things that Scripture does not condemn. But because of your background, perhaps you're saying, yeah, that's terrible, that's bad. And so in that context, he's telling us, well, don't be a judge, don't judge other people. But he says this in verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So here it mentions the judgment seat of Christ. Now there's another judgment coming at the end of time. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That's where all the people that ever lived will stand there. And all those who have never accepted Christ as their Savior will be committed to the lake of fire. That's the judgment of, it's a judgment of works. And people that have done terrible things but never accepted Christ, they'll be condemned to eternity separated from God. But here, for Christians, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he says, every one of us will give an account of himself. And so you won't be able to stand there and blame somebody else. Oh, look who else was in my assembly. Look who I was married to. Look who I had to deal with. Nothing like that. You got to give an account for yourself. It's going to be you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from Hebrews chapter 4, nothing is naked before the God with whom we have to do. God knows everything about us, and it'll be revealed to him, to the Lord Jesus in that day. So the life we've lived since we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now within that life, of course, when we confess sins, even as a Christian, that sin is not remembered anymore. Right? He's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we confess, that's gone. But what are we doing for Christ? You know, we sang, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Is that true? Are we living for him day by day? Is that what really matters in life? And so we should keep in mind that one day, yeah, I've got to stand there before the Lord Jesus Christ, and my Christian life will be revealed. And it's not for condemnation, it's for reward. You know, if you take something to a country fair and there's going to be a prize given, we're at a park in Pembroke the other day, and the Horticultural Society had flower arrangements, people had done all sorts of things, and there was a judge coming to look at it. None of the people that put it there were afraid that they're going to be condemned. They're there hoping that their arrangement would get a prize, would get a reward. And so that's what it'll be in heaven. We're not going to be afraid of condemnation, because there's no condemnation to those in Christ. But will there be a reward? Will he say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or will we be saved yet as by fire? Nothing to show for our Christian life. And so again, just like what we saw in Genesis 49, this is personal and private. We'll give an account of himself before the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll all have our day in that court. No lawyer to help us. Nobody to defend us. No excuses to give, because he will reveal what's there if we lived for him. And so that's so vitally important. Then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here, this is a great chapter. If you are ever discouraged, here's a chapter to read to encourage you with what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he starts this section in verse 9. This is 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the word bad can be translated, depends on your translation, as worthless. Not that it was bad and sinful, but worthless. Just a worthless life. And that's a possibility. You know, you're saved from sin when you become a Christian. But we need to be saved from self and from living a worthless life. And so, at the judgment seat of Christ, our life will be looked at. It won't be sad if we get there and find out, oh, my Christian life has been worthless. I didn't live for him. I didn't do anything for him. There's nothing of Christ in me. I've been out of fellowship with him. I've done these things and never made them right. Wouldn't that be terrible to find out when we get there that, you know, my life's been worthless? Far better to have lived for him and get there and find out, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what our goal should be, to live for him. One final passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 11, 2 Peter 1, verse 11, where he says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." An abundant entrance. Now he's talked about character here, again, mentioned earlier, verse 5 to verse 7, this octave, these eight things that should be true of us as we grow to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what will count. What did Jacob see in Joseph and Judah? He saw Christ, and they were blessed because of it. And so, as we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, it's possible to have an abundant entrance. You know, if somebody wins a gold medal and comes home to their hometown, they probably get a parade and certain things happen. In the old days, if they were at the Isthmus Games or the Olympic Games in Athens and they came home, a new gate would be built into the city wall. And they'd get an abundant entrance. Everybody'd welcome them in. Here's a hero. And so that's our choice. 1 Corinthians 3, saved yet as by fire, nothing to offer, or an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. So I trust as we think of these things, keep in mind the illustration. Jacob looked at their lives and said, here's what your future holds because of what your past has been. It's going to affect your life in the kingdom. And so, as we live now, our lives count for eternity. And if you're a Christian, you want to live in fellowship with the Lord, you want to be committed to his people, and you want to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what will count and what will matter in that day. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the illustration of ministry of Jacob as he blessed his sons and spoke of their future. We recognize that one day, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, we'll give an account for our Christian life. We're thankful that we'll never answer for the sins, the things we've done before we're saved, but our life does count once we become a Christian. So help us to live in the light of that, to want to walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, want to become more like him day by day. And so, Father, we just pray that your word would touch our hearts and lives. We commit ourselves to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.